Father in heaven, as we open your word this evening, once again, we wish to discover your will for our lives. Moreover, we want to know what kind of people you will have when you appear in the clouds of heaven. What will they be doing, and how will they behave, and how will they prepare for your soon coming? So, Father, we invite your Holy Spirit now to illuminate our hearts as we open your word and discover from your word your will for your people at the end of time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Revelation saints, God's people. And the Bible talks about God's people as being a peculiar people. You notice that word peculiar there. That word appears several times in the New Testament. That God has a people, sometimes they're called a special people. And in the King James Version, they use the word peculiar. God's peculiar people, because they're different than the rest of the world. So let's discover tonight what is so peculiar about God's people, the differences between them and the people of the world, like we probably all of us once were, people of the world. So what should be the aim of God's people today? Well, God's purpose in the plan of salvation, the whole plan of salvation, the atonement, from beginning to end, consists of two basic principles. Number one is to demonstrate, the atonement was to demonstrate the immutability of God's law, that God's law could not be changed, that it was the foundation of his government, and it is the very essence of who God is. God is love, and the law is simply an expression of God's love. The Ten Commandments, love toward God. The last six, love toward your fellow man. The second purpose of the plan of salvation, the atonement of Christ at the cross of Calvary, was to restore the image of God in mankind. That is, the image in which Adam was created, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, and so on. That image was lost when Adam sinned. And so we all come into the world devoid of the image of God. We come into the world with a different kind of image, an image of natural human selfishness. So we're born into the world without the characteristics that Adam was created with, and as a result of his fall, we all come into the world with natural self-centeredness, natural selfishness. The whole purpose, therefore, of the plan of salvation is to restore that image of self-sacrificing love back into the heart and mind of God's people. That is, to have the mind of Christ. And so tonight we're going to look at what happens to God's people as they are conformed to God's image, as they allow Jesus to live within them and to work out his pleasure and purposes in their life. Preparation for the coming of Christ. How are we to live in the time of the end? I am turned on here, aren't I? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." Now, what does it mean to be an ambassador? Well, ambassadors normally are in foreign countries, are they not? We have an ambassador from the United States that is in China. We have an ambassador to France. And so ambassadors work in a foreign country, and they're representing their home country. Now, if we are ambassadors, what is our home country? Yeah, our citizenship should be in heaven, is that right? If we have given our hearts to Christ, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. So, if our citizenship is in heaven, then we are like pilgrims here on this earth. Pilgrims. We're traveling here as an ambassador for Christ. That is, when you give your heart to Christ, you become an ambassador for him. You're in a foreign country. And so you're representing, you are and I are to be representing Christ in this world, in this foreign country, because our real citizenship is in heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray that in Christ's behalf, you be reconciled to God. So as an ambassador for Christ, you are representing Him, and you are imploring and beseeching others also to become a citizen of heaven as an ambassador for Christ. And so in Philippians 3:20, why don't we turn there for a moment? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And we'll find it on 1557. And we probably want to go over to 1558. 1557, I guess. It begins at the very end of page 1557, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. That's the gift of immortality, remember, having a glorified body at the resurrection. That it may be transformed to His glorious body, conformed according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, in verse chapter 4, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, to stand fast, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Okay, so there you see the Apostle Paul saying that we are citizens of heaven. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, Solomon's bottom line, recall, as he ends the whole book of the Song of Solomon, he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And this is very similar, as you recall, to the last warning message to the world. And where is that last warning message found in the Bible? The last warning message to the world is found in Philippians. Excuse me, where is it found? Revelation 14. Let's see how it is very similar here to what Solomon says. Revelation 14, we're going to start reading at verse 6. Now, the last warning message to the world is given in verses 6 through 12. And it's called the first angel's message, the second angel's message, and the third angel's message. And this is the message not to receive or not to worship the beast or his image or to receive his mark on your forehead and on your hand. That's the part of the warning message. But let's read the introduction to the message. Then I saw, or I looked, behold, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now that's the first angel's message. And it's a proclamation that the hour of God's judgment has come. The everlasting gospel is to be preached to all the world, announcing that we are living in the hour of God's judgment. And also, it's a message to worship the one true God, as opposed to worshiping the beast and his image. Remember, seven times in Revelation 13 and 14, it mentions worshiping the beast and the image. That beast that comes up out of the earth, that looks like a lamb, has two horns like a lamb, and says, let's make an image to the beast, let's worship the beast in his image. And the warning message is not to worship the beast in his image, but to worship God. And then the second angel follows in verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, "With Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now you recall Babylon is a name given to basically all the rest of the world that has been caught up in this false worship phenomena. And it consists of basically three things. The papacy, headed up by the dragon. The false prophet. All other Christian, apostate Christian religions, and so on. Remember, Babylon, The harlot has a name on her forehead, right? Remember that in Revelation 17? The harlot has a name on her forehead. And her name on the forehead is Babylon. And she has many daughters. So Babylon gives birth to many daughters. Babylon with the name on the forehead, the woman, the harlot, with the name on the forehead represents, symbolizing the papacy. And she is sitting on a beast, indicating that she is controlling the nations. And then she has many harlots, those that follow her. All the world will wander after the beast. And so then we have the beast, we have the false prophet, this little beast that has looks like a lamb, has two horns like a lamb. And then finally, there is the, what? Tell me. We have the beast, the false prophet, and then there's paganism, basically. And it consists of all the other world religions, whether it be Hinduism, Shintoism, and so on. So Babylon, the big name Babylon, consists of this whole conglomerate of the papacy, all other Christian religions, as well as all pagan religions, including atheism, Shintoism, witchcraft, you name it. They all fall under the category of Babylon. So Babylon is fallen, and all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In verse 9, the third angel follows, and saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives his mark in his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And then it concludes with verse 12, the final part of the message. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the ones who get the victory over the beast and worshiping the beast are the ones who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Now, to have the faith of Jesus means that you have received Christ into your heart, and Jesus, the Bible says, is the author and finisher of faith. So if Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith, when we receive Christ into our hearts, he commences to give us his kind of faith. So we want to have the faith of Jesus. And these are the people that overcome the beast in his image. The patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. In other words, they live a life like Jesus lived. That is their intention, that is their endeavor, that is their goal, to live a life as Jesus lived his life. So, the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, 1 John 3:22, because, here it is again, we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So the responsibility of ambassadors is they always go beyond the call of duty. The responsibility of ambassadors to go beyond the call of duty. Do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. So, are you ready to become an ambassador for Christ tonight? There's a cost. There is a cost. In fact, Jesus tells us there is a cost. If you want to follow me, sell all that you have and follow me. That's what he said to some of his disciples. Sell all you have and follow me. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Well, what kind of weight is Paul, author of Hebrews, talking about here? Every weight, baggage that keeps you connected with the world, the ways of the world, the entertainment of the world. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, the race unto eternal life. And there's not a reason in the world why everyone might not win that race. There's nothing hindering or holding anyone back from not winning the race. There's not going to be just one winner. There are going to be multiple winners that run in that race. Moreover, let's turn to the rest of that passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And we're going to find that on page 16, 1615. And 1615, chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." Now here it is, the author and finisher of what? Of our faith. The author and finisher of faith, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God," the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before God that enabled him to go to the cross? The joy that was set before Christ that enabled him to go to the cross, the thing that propelled him to continue to go to the cross, even though he was tempted not to go, because he said, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me," was the joy that was set before him. And that joy that was set before him was seeing the ones that would respond to his work of redemption through the cross of Calvary. So the reason he was unable to go to the cross that propelled him to go was he knew that there would be some who would respond, and he looked forward to having that joy of those who would respond sitting with him in heavenly places. That was the joy that was set before him that took him to the cross. And so, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord." Now, what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about coming out from among the world. That is the ways of the world. I mean, we live in the world, that's true, but he's talking about coming out from among the ways of the world, the normal ways people of the world do things, the normal kinds of things. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." There it is again. So there's a big problem with the world. According to the Bible, the world is to be shunned. That's why we are citizens of heaven. No, we are no longer citizens of this world. The world is to be done away with. The world is no longer going to exist. And this is that victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So there's something about the world that we need to overcome. Things that appeal to the carnal nature, for example. Things that appeal, that is, the impulses of our natural carnal nature, our fleshly nature, that attract us to this world, the entertainment, whatever it might be. We're going to look at some of those things tonight. You know, some people accumulate possessions, and whoever has the most toys at the end wins, right? Whoever has the most toys, you know, the speedboat, the biggest house, the brand new car, the Mercedes, whoever has the most toys wins. And so it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So there's a contest going on here between God and the world. Loving God or loving the world. By the way, I used to have a golden retriever, but he was better looking than that one. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, on those three points of temptation encompass all other kinds of temptation. So any kind of temptation falls into one of those three categories. I think I mentioned that last time we were together. The lust of the flesh, that would be like appetite, sexual lust, and so on. The lust of the eyes, that is when you look at something, you want it, and it might be a new car or whatever, or things of the world. The pride of life, that is thinking that you really have it together and that God is going to protect you no matter what you do. That's presumption, presuming upon God that he's going to take care of you no matter what you do. The pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And Jesus was tempted on all three of those points. You can read about those three temptations in Matthew chapter 3 and also in the book of Mark. 1 John, continuing, chapter 2, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world is passing away. So live, speak, acting, and dressing like the world makes the Christian appear weak. Because Christ is calling people out of the world to be different. So what is going to be the difference between the people of the world and those that follow Jesus? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Here's a picture of Las Vegas. This is the Las Vegas Strip. This is not too far from Los Angeles, just a hop, skip, and a jump. I used to live in Southern California. I've been to Las Vegas. And I would not go back there again. I mean, if I were passing that way, I would try to avoid Las Vegas myself. Although I understand you can still get very good breakfasts for $1.25. The problem with Las Vegas is that many Christians that live in Southern California, in fact, many Christian churches will have groups that organize bus trips to go to Las Vegas, right? And they go to play the slot machines, and then they buy the tickets to go to the big shows, the Las Vegas shows, where they have some famous entertainment act, and usually the entertainment is pretty risque because they have all these showgirls. And so here we have all these Christians going to Las Vegas to watch the showgirls and gamble their money away. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, and the love of the Father is not in them. So why is the Christian life such a high calling? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, 1 Peter 2:9, a peculiar people, in other words, different than the world, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, out of darkness, you all know that we have five senses. We have the eyes, we have the ears, we have the smell, the taste, and the touch. Those five senses. And it is those senses by which Satan tries to entrap us, especially the ears and the eyes. He will try to entrap us through those five senses. Let's take a look at some of the ways. In Mark chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With what measure you measure, it will be measured back to you." So in Isaiah 33:15, it says, "He that stops his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil will be able to stand in the day of God," it goes on to say, will be able to stand in the day of God. He that shuts his eyes, stops his ears, shuts his eyes from the hearing of blood and from the seeing of evil. Well, when you walk into any mini mart to buy whatever you're going to buy, you can't help but looking at the magazine stands. You really have to shut your eyes to avoid seeing some of the pictures there on the magazine stand. How about with your ears? The kind of music that is common today is the hip hop. It's the what's that other kind of music that's very popular? Rap. And it used to be rock and roll with Elvis Presley back in the 60s, right? No longer rock and roll. It's now the rap and the hip hop. And if you listen to the rap and the hip hop, what kind of language do you hear? It's violence, it's bloodshed, it's sexual immorality, and so on. And there it is. The rock bands, the country rock music. If you listen to country music, you'll hear all kinds of things like, "I'm running with the devil." As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So when you listen to this kind of music, and you hear those kinds of lyrics, "I'm running with the devil," and you listen to the other lyrics about my sweetheart and my wife at home and all that business going on and the illicit sex, you listen to that continually, that is what the way you start to think, and that is the way you start to speak, and that's what you end up ultimately doing. So what you hear and what you think about is what you then speak about and then what you begin to act out. So it all starts with the senses. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. How about dancing? Is dancing good for recreation for a Christian? He that saith he abideth in him also himself also ought to walk even as Jesus walked. Now, we can refer to David's dancing. You know, tried to bring the ark in and did bring it in. Finally, he danced in a white ephod. Now, that was not the kind of dancing we're talking about today. David was dancing for joy about bringing the ark in. Now, the Bible doesn't say too much about dancing, but dancing can lead to some rather unusual circumstances. Now, I have watched some dancing on the NPR station out of Wilkes-Barre, and they get together some of these folks that are 50, 60 years old, and they do kind of like, what is it called, folk dancing, or what is it? Polka. Ballroom dancing, okay. Polka, ballroom dancing, and it seems to be pretty mild and moderate. But, you know, sometimes they exchange partners. And when they exchange partners, you know, the older folks, they can get it going. And what? Dancing with the stars. Yeah. Dancing with the stars. Thank you, Mike. Isaiah 33:15. And he that stops his ears from the hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from the seeing of evil. This is what God is asking us to do. Psalm 101, 2 and 3. I behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. So, are we going to do this 2 hours a week when we come to Sabbath worship service? Or are we going to do it 24/7? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. 24/7. This is what God is calling his people to do. Not to be good on one day of the week and maybe good on 50% of the week, but following him and allowing him to live his life within us 24/7. That's what he's waiting for, to have a people that reflect his image perfectly. Psalm 101 continuing, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cling to me. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Well, what are some of the things that are wicked that can be set before our eyes? Well, Mike, you kind of named one of them. There you see the chicken transfixed by the TV or by DVDs. And there we are eating popcorn. Have you ever done that, eating popcorn in front of your television? And you just get transfixed by whatever's on there, and it's hard to get up out of the sofa or your easy chair because it's so comfortable. Here are a few comments by some experts. By the age of 18, the average American child will have seen 200,000 violent acts on television, including 40,000 murders, according to Thomas Radecki, research director for the National Coalition on Television Violence. The average 2 to 11-year-old watches TV 25 hours a week. It's probably more today. The University of Illinois psychologist Leonard Aron and L. Roel Hussman studied one set of children for more than 20 years. They found that kids who watched significant amounts of TV violence at the age of 8 were consistently more likely to commit violent crimes or engage in child or spouse abuse at the age of 30. We believe that heavy exposure to televised violence is one of the causes of aggressive behavior. Crime, violence, and society, they wrote in 1984. Television violence affects youngsters of all ages, both genders, at all socioeconomic levels, and all levels of intelligence. It cannot be denied or explained away. 7 years later, Hussman remains convinced serious aggression never occurs unless there is a convergence of large number of causes, he says, but one of the very important factors we have identified is exposure to media violence. If we don't do something, we are contributing to a society that will be more and more violent. Is that not true today? And so why do we see high school kids coming into the campus of their high school with a .45 revolver or some sort of rifle and killing their classmates? Unheard of. That was unheard of in 1960 and 70, wasn't it? Unheard of. Today, it's not too uncommon. It's reality. That's the way it is today. Why? One of the basic reasons why is because of television. What you watch on television is what you become. So if you watch NYPD, if you watch Miami Vice, you watch those other popular television programs that are full of violence and sexual immorality, that is what you're going to become, even though they're entertaining. You are going to invite, you begin to think like that, your hormones will be excited. Your hormones will actually change. As you're watching those programs, you identify with what's going on in those programs. And your hormones will actually cause some of your genes to turn off and turn on. And so you actually change yourself by watching those kinds of programs. The average 18-year-old has witnessed 200,000 violent acts on television, movies, including 40,000 murders. So can you watch Prime TV to the glory of God is the question. That doesn't appear to be so. 10-plus incidents of profanity, violence, sexuality per hour. Love not the world, 1 John 2:15. Well, you know, we have all kinds of ratings for movies, G, PG, R, and X. But here they're saying that for television, as it turns out, there's only one rating that covers it all, garbage. Moreover, even if you watch the news on NBC, it's R-rated. And the commercials are X-rated on NBC and CBS and ABC. Reading, how about reading? Fiction, novels. Fiction and novels are inspired by Satan. You know the popular series by, who's that woman that wrote all those books about witchcraft? Harry Potter, the Harry Potter series. She frankly admitted that she sat down at the typewriter and it just flowed right on out. She didn't even have to think too much. It just came right out of her. In other words, when she wrote about witchcraft, she was being controlled by witchcraft when she wrote those series of novels on Harry Potter. And what did they do? Of course, they made movies out of all of it. And so all of our kids go and watch, and they've got to read the Harry Potter series, the big, big fad. At least it was at one point. So instead of reading those books, what are we to put our minds' attention to? The more we are focused on what the Bible and God's will is for our lives, the more we will incorporate that into our hearts and into our minds. So the question is, how are we going to spend our time? Where is our focus of attention? We're the ones that set the priorities of where we direct our eyes, where we direct our attention. If we dedicate ourselves to an investigation of God's Word, a diligent investigation of God's Word, taking, for example, the literature that has been handed out in these meetings and sitting down at the kitchen table and opening up the Bible to see if all these things are true. Investigate, comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's how the Word of God is implanted in our hearts and our minds. That's how the mind of Christ takes place. Let this mind be within you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what should a Christian choose to think about? Well, the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, think upon these. True, honest, just, pure, lovely. Is that what you're going to observe on television? Watching the news? Nope. What the senses dwell upon is what you begin to think about. And what you begin to think about is what you begin to speak about. So as you think about what you saw on television, it will be natural to discuss it with whoever you're sitting with at dinner or lunch or with your fellow comrade at the office. And then you'll not only speak about it, you can end up acting it out yourself. But the Word of God actually recreates. The Word of God is it's the same Word that created the worlds to begin with. When God spoke, Jesus spoke the Word, and He said, let there be light, there was light. When we take the Word, it is though God is speaking the Word, and so that Word, when we take it into our heart, recreates us in the image of God. So the Word, the Bible itself, has recreative power. As we take it into ourselves, as we believe it, as we assimilate it, it recreates. It turns on new genes and turns off other genes. In other words, now the DNA is being transformed in another way. And you begin to think differently. You begin to act differently. You begin to behave differently. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it's not just simply saying, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died and rose again. It means abiding in him. Just as the branch must abide in the vine in order to bear fruit, we can say we abide in Christ, but if we're not bearing the fruit, what's going to happen to the branch? Jesus said, if you don't abide in me, if you're not bearing any fruit, he will take away the branch, cast it out, it will wither, and they will burn it. So it's not a matter of believing in Christ and commencing abiding. It's a matter of continually abiding. Just as the branch must continually be partaking of the sap of the vine to bear that fruit, we must be continually partaking of the nourishment that comes from Christ in order that we can bear fruit. That is the only way, a continual process. So likewise, in the grape, if you have a grape vine, that branch, those branches have to be in that vine, partaking of that sap continually so that they bear those grapes in the summer. Likewise with us, we must be continually abiding, partaking of the nourishment that comes from Christ. So are you in Christ? Well, not by profession, but only by continually abiding in the Word. So there are two principles contending for the supremacy in the world. What are those two principles? I've spoken of them several times. One can be described as the mystery of iniquity. The other is the mystery of godliness. The first one, the mystery of iniquity, the self-exaltation. That is the characteristic of Satan. The second principle vying for the supremacy in our lives is the principle of self-sacrificing love. That is the character of Christ, stepping down lower and lower and lower, called the mystery of godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. Step down from heaven, stepping down lower and lower and lower. That's the mystery of godliness, self-sacrificing love. So here we have Satan, Isaiah 14:13-14. Pride was what activated him. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High. The mystery of iniquity, self-exaltation, self-justification. But on the other hand, we have Jesus. Come unto me, learn of me, Matthew 11:29, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Just the opposite of the principle of Lucifer's kingdom. And you will find rest unto your soul. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be within you, which was also in Christ Jesus, having the mind of Christ. And God, and we're moving into something new here, in Genesis 35, 1-4, this is a story of Jacob and his sons, and he had a daughter by the name of Dinah. And Dinah was walking in the field one day, and a young man saw her and was very attracted to her. And got acquainted with her, and he proceeded to take advantage of her. And he wanted to marry her. He was an honorable fellow, at least. And so he went to the father and the brothers and said, I want to marry Dinah. And the brothers were not too anxious for that to happen. They were very upset that their sister had been taken advantage of. And they said, well, here's what we'll do. If you will become circumcised like us, then you can have our daughter, our sister Dinah. Well, they talked about it and they agreed that they would all become circumcised and that they would share goods one to another. So the 12 sons of Jacob would share everything they had with Shechem and his father and their little village that they had. Well, they were all circumcised, and so the very day that they were circumcised, Levi and Simeon grabbed a couple of swords and they proceeded to kill all the Shechemites. Gone. And the father Jacob was beside himself that that happened. And so he was afraid now that the whole neighboring countries or the neighboring cities were going to gather together and get after him. And so he didn't know what to do, so he prayed to God. And then as he prayed to God about what to do, here's what he told his sons. God said unto Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when you fled from the face of Esau your brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in my day of distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now, if you read the Bible carefully, you will discover that any time God has a judgment with his people, now here what God is doing is he's having a judgment with Jacob and his sons about what happened. And what God says is, you gather together all your offspring, and I want to have your full attention. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take off all your attractive things that you think make you attractive and attract other people to you. I want you to take them all off so that I can have your full attention. And so that's what they did. They took off all their ornaments and their earrings, and they were judged by God. And we have a very similar incident in Exodus chapter 33, where after the golden calf was built, that is, Moses was up in the mount for 40 days, and they didn't know what happened to Moses, and so they thought Moses was destroyed or killed or something. And so they asked Aaron to make them some sort of a replica to worship, so they could worship God by this replica. So Aaron agreed and built a golden calf. And so when Moses came down the mountain, he heard all this shouting and screaming and discovered that they were basically in idolatry. And so as he came down the mountain, what did he do with those Ten Commandments on two tables of stone? Threw them on the ground and they broke, right? And so right after that, God has a judgment with his people. Let's see what God does this time. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, you and the people with you, which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, and unto the land which I swear unto you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying unto them, To your seed I will give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up into the midst of thee, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of you in a moment and consume you. Therefore, now put off thine ornaments from yourself, that I may know what to do to you. So there you have it again. God is judging his people, and he asks them to put off their ornaments so that they could give him their full attention. And God wanted to have their full attention. And so the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount of Horeb. God wants our full attention in the hour of God's judgment. By the way, what hour are we living in today? Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come. So here we are, we're living in the hour of God's judgment. We're living in the time of the heavenly day of atonement. And what does God want? He wants to have our full attention, because we're living in the hour of God's judgment, just prior to the coming of Christ. He wants to have our full attention. So what does all that mean? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, In like manner also the women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, gold, pearls, and costly array, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9. And in Matthew 4, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the Bible does have something to say about ornaments and jewelry, especially for God's people, in terms of being peculiar and not being part of the world. So God is not concerned about our outward appearance so much as with our inward appearance. So the very fact that somebody might be wearing ornaments or jewelry does not mean that that person might not really, in their heart, God can see what's going on inside their heart. He can see that they're living, at least to the best of their ability, with the light that they have had. They're living up to all the light they have and in a godly way. So God holds us accountable for all the light that we have and have had opportunity to have. But when we see further light, of course, God will hold us accountable for that. But the primary thing he's concerned about is not with our outward appearance. So just because somebody doesn't do this or doesn't do that doesn't mean that they have God's approval. The only thing that really matters to God is, how do you think? Are you thinking with the mind of Christ? Now, one of the characteristics of having the mind of Christ is the meek and lowly heart. One of the other characteristics is a mind that is willing to step down lower and lower and lower. And one of the other characteristics of the mystery of godliness is a lack of pride and a lack of showiness. That is, not trying to attract attention to yourself. Because it is God living within you that attracts the attention. So God wants to attract people to himself through us because he's living in us and people can see that reflection in us. So he doesn't need to use the ornamentation to attract people to himself. In fact, he shuns the ornamentation. He prefers the meek, the quiet, the gentle spirit. In fact, that's the only thing that really matters. In fact, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 63, I think it is. Isaiah 63. It's Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and 934. Isaiah 61, page 934. We'll start reading at verse 10. And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his what? The robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, What's the equivalency there? He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness, which is like a bridegroom decking himself with ornaments and a bride adorning herself with jewels. So what does it mean to be decked with ornaments and jewels according to God? To have the robe of his righteousness. So to have the real jewels and the ornaments of God means to have his robe. In other words, what's his robe? It's his character. Right? It's his character. That's what the jewels and the ornaments God is looking for. His character reflected in his people. And so we read a little bit further here. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That is, through his people. So here we have some of the kind of ornamentation going on today. You know, the piercing the not only the ears, but the tongue and you name it. So what is God looking for? Christian dress, the robe of his righteousness, as opposed to the dress of the harlot woman. You know, there was a story that went like this during the Civil War. Somebody lived along the Mason-Dixon line. And this person who lived on the Mason-Dixon line, you know, he could either be with the North or he could be with the South. And the people in the North, the soldiers in the war, wore blue uniforms. And the soldiers in the South wore the gray uniforms, the Confederate. And so the man didn't know quite what to do, whether he should go with the north or with the south. He really didn't want to get involved, so he decided he would wear the blue top and the gray bottoms. And nobody knew who he was, you know, what he was about. You can't have it both ways. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, right? It's got to be one or the other. You know what happened to that man that wore the blue top and the gray bottoms? Got shot. That's exactly right. That's right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. What does Peter have to say about adorning? Whose adorning, let it be not of the outward adorning, of the plaiting of the hair, and of the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. In other words, cut the umbilical cord to the world. But let it be, what? The hidden man, or the hidden person of the heart. Let the adorning not be of the outward adorning, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So that's the ornament that God is looking for, the jewelry that God is looking for, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And what did the 144,000 do? They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Jesus followed the path of humility, meekness, and joy. And that is the path that he would have us follow. And continuing on, which is of in the sight of God of great price, that is the ornament of the heart. Ornamentation of the heart and the mind. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves. How did they adorn themselves? With a meek and quiet spirit, being in subjection even unto their own husbands. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says something very similar. Not with broided hair or gold or pearl or costly array. This is what the Apostle Paul now says. The genuine ornament is what we read in Isaiah 61, 10 and 11. The robe of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness. So the outward adorning and the inward adorning, which comes from God's holy word. I exhort you, John Wesley said, the famous preacher, founder of the Methodist Church, I exhort you to wear no gold or pearls or precious stones. I do not advise women to wear rings, earrings, necklaces. It is true that these are a little, very little things. Therefore, they are not worth defending. Therefore, give them up, let them drop, throw them away without another word. Else a little evil may cause us much pain in the flesh, and a little self-indulgence much hurt to your soul. Well, what's happening to the Methodist Church today? I don't know. I haven't been there recently, but I know it was common in the Lutheran Church for all kinds of jewelry. My mother wore it. My sister wears it. Very common. And I must confess that people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church wear jewelry on occasion. It's moderate. That is, I'm not saying that all Adventists do, but there are some Seventh-day Adventists that insist on wearing jewelry. However, this is not God's ideal. This is not His will for our lives. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what is the magnetic attraction for you and I? Is it the brand new red Porsche? Is it the brand new house? Is it the brand new gold chain around your neck, or any number of other things that are part of the world, that people of the world, you want to have the Rolex watch. You know, that's maybe that's the big deal, having the Rolex watch on your wrist for $1,500. Love not the world, neither the things in the world, but if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what is God telling us here? We want the love of the Father, right? That's what we want. So how do we get it? By having more and more of Jesus. That's how we have the love of the Father in us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So what's the magnetic attraction for you and I? Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people onto me. If I be lifted up from the earth, how was Christ lifted up from the earth? He was lifted up on a wooden cross on that tree. And Jesus said in John chapter 12, if I be lifted up, when I am lifted up on that cross, it will draw all people onto me. So the more time we spend meditating about the last hours of Christ's life, those hours that began in the Garden of Gethsemane, and those hours that then continued that took him to Calvary, and reading what was happening to his mind on the cross of Calvary, as we discover, as we meditate upon those words, the mind of Christ, that's when our mind begins to become changed. Now, by the way, if you want to know more about the mind of Christ and what was happening to him on the cross of Calvary, you can read about it, of course, in all four Gospels. All four Gospels report the time from Gethsemane on to the cross of Calvary. But there is another passage in Scripture that goes into detail about what was happening to the mind of Christ, what kind of thoughts were going through his mind as he was hanging on the cross of Calvary. And why don't we just turn to it? We're not going to read much of it, but let's turn to it because it would be useful for each one of us to read that chapter perhaps once a week to discover what was happening to the mind of Christ as he was on the cross of Calvary. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This entire chapter is a description of the thoughts that were going through the mind of Christ as he was on the cross. And it begins with the words that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is quoting those words. Why are you so far from helping me? He's telling the Father. And from the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in heaven of the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you delivered them. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, despised. In other words, you're not helping me. Psalm 22. Well, that's the introduction. What I would encourage you to do is go to Psalm 22, put a marker in your Bible, in that chapter, and read that chapter once a week, and you will discover the thoughts that were going through the mind of Christ as he was hanging on the cross of Calvary. And of course, you can correlate that then when you read Matthew 26 and Matthew 27, where you get the actual description in the Gospels, what was happening as he was going to the cross. If I be lifted up from the earth, Jesus said, I will draw all men onto myself. Now, it is true that we can resist that drawing. We can resist the magnetic attracting drawing of Christ on his cross. That is true. God doesn't force us. He will magnetically draw us because the cross will draw everyone. But on the other hand, he gives us a free will to resist the drawing. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind, be transformed. What is that? That's the mind of Christ. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, having the mind of Christ. Strangers and pilgrims, we are in a foreign land on this earth. Strangers and pilgrims, citizens of a heavenly country, being ambassadors for Christ here in this world. That you may prove with a transformed mind what is the good and acceptable, perfect and will of God. And we'll continue on here. Well, let's comment on this. Christianity is not a checklist religion. You know, we've gone through some things here about ornamentation. And as I've already said, it's not whether you wear jewelry or don't wear jewelry that God is looking at. He's looking for the heart. But the evidence that you truly have the mind of Christ is manifested in our outward behavior, in our outward deportment, in our outward dress. So if it's true that we have the mind of Christ, some of these things that we used to do will be changed and transformed as well. So Christianity is truly a relationship with Jesus, a transforming relationship, And if it is truly a transforming relationship, the world loses its attraction because we are being regenerated by the Holy Spirit who works within us. And in James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and also to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, separate yourself. Be ye separate. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. Come out from among them. Let little things lead to big things. That is, the little things that you think you're connected with right now are not so, you know, not a big deal, but they can, in fact, lead to disaster. So, here you see somebody, apparently, that want to follow Jesus. They want Jesus and nothing more. They know that they were purchased at an infinite price. Grace is costly. It is not cheap. And they are valuable in Christ. In fact, God has placed a value on you and I. Think about this. God has placed a value on you and I equivalent to the value of the Son of God. Did I say that right? God has placed a value on you and I equivalent to the value of the Son of God. Why? Because the only way God could save us was for the Son of God to be willing to step down from heaven, take our humanity upon his divinity, and be permanently connected with the human race. So what, by doing so, he has raised the human race to a higher level than if it had never fallen. He has raised the human race to a higher level than if it had never fallen, having connected himself personally with our humanity, connecting it. And he took that humanity to heaven. So he has placed a value on you and I equivalent to the value of the Son of God. Meditate upon that thought. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. All men see it. See the grace of God. Remember, God reveals himself to everyone by two different ways. He reveals himself to us through our conscience, whether we've never ever heard the name of Jesus or not. And he reveals himself through the things that are created and are made in the world. So whether you have never heard the name of Jesus or not, or had the access to the Bible, he still will hold us accountable because he reveals himself to us through our conscience and also through the things that are made in the world as the Creator God. Teaching us his grace teaches us to deny all ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. So what does grace do to us if we really receive grace? It teaches us to deny all ungodliness, worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Looking for the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? Who can tell me the blessed hope? Second coming of Christ, right? Coming in the clouds. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how do we live looking for the blessed hope? Well, we just read it. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a, what kind of people? A peculiar people. So, many people look at Seventh-day Adventist as peculiar. Well, compared to other Christians, they are pretty peculiar because they keep the Seventh-day. That's one of the peculiar things. It shouldn't be peculiar. It should be pretty generic, but it's not, because the man of sin has tried to change God's law, and he's been pretty successful in doing so. He will purify himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. So, again, those two vying principles in the world for supremacy, well, perhaps we need to make changes in our life. Think of just one thing. Think of the sacrifice that was necessary to bring us grace. And grace connects us with divine power. So these are not changes that we have to do by ourselves. These are all changes that take place by partaking of God's grace. And by doing so, we are connected with infinite power, divine power. And it becomes easy. I remember when I first made a decision to give my heart to Christ, I had Well, I had a number of different things I had to deal with, but one of them was I had a liquor cabinet full of all kinds of expensive whiskey and scotch and wine and other things. And so as I hadn't touched it for quite some time, and it occurred to me, I still have that liquor cabinet over there. And so I decided one evening, I went over there, I took it all out of the liquor, I took it over to the kitchen sink, and one after another just poured one bottle after another right on down the drain. Probably, at least $200-$300 worth of liquor down the drain. But that's what happens, and you just get rid of it. I decided, if I give it to somebody else, I'm just helping them get involved in what I used to do, right? So why do that? So, all the money gone. That's okay. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that God, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's one of the famous or favorite verses of somebody here, I know. Who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We have commented on that text many times, that the person who follows Jesus will find it necessary to deny himself, because by nature we are self-centered and selfish. But it's the grace of God that enables us to go to the cross with him, so that self becomes crucified with Christ. To deny self, take up our cross daily, and to follow Jesus. In fact, that's what Jesus did day by day. He denied self, took up his cross, and followed his Father. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your body. You know, if you give your heart to Jesus, you have a brand new owner of your body. Is that right? Yeah, he's a new owner. He's the owner now, not you anymore, not the world anymore. You have a new owner. It's like somebody who buys an old fixer-upper house in a very nice neighborhood. The front yard is all junky. The house is all full of junk. The walls are painting. The paint is peeling off. And so this new owner goes in there. What's the first thing he starts to do? He goes in there and cleans up the house, right? Scrapes the walls, maybe puts in a new ceiling or whatever, new lights and all this. So it all starts from inside, right? The new owner starts from inside, and then it works out. And finally, he cleans up the yard, plants some tulips, puts in green grass, cuts the lawn, and everything is put back in order. A conformed heart, a conformed mind. So when we invite Jesus to take over our lives, he starts from the inside, and he works on the outside. So what he's looking for at first is a change of heart. And as our heart becomes changed, what happens to the externals? All the externals begin to change too. They come into conformity with biblical principles. And so, may that be our decision. Now, there may be some here tonight that think, I'm your enemy because I told you all these things. And some of these things might be kind of hard to hear. But Paul said, am I therefore your enemy because I told you the truth? Well, as you will discover, as you really bring your life into harmony with God's will, all these things become easy. You will find that it's easy to follow Jesus. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you will have joy every step of the way as you walk that narrow path, not the wide path that leads to destruction, but Jesus says it's a narrow path. But it's a narrow, joyous path that leads on to everlasting life. So may the Lord bless you as you contemplate decisions that you're in the process of making. Now, you know, when I do meetings like this, I sometimes hand out cards at the end of the meeting, and I ask people, well, did you understand the message tonight? Do you believe what you heard tonight? Do you want to embrace what you heard tonight? Et cetera, et cetera. You have noticed that I have never handed out any cards like that during this meeting or during these series of meetings. But I might do that in the future, so you be prepared. I might hand out a card one of these nights and ask you to fill it out as to what you're thinking about in terms of what you've heard. So may the Lord bless you as you meditate, as you pick up the literature from tonight. Be sure to take a look at it. And by the way, if you have any questions, feel free to come and talk to me. And so we're going to close our meeting tonight contemplating the idea that we truly want to have the mind of Christ. We no longer want to be conformed to this world. We have chosen to become peculiar people, zealous, zealous for good works, as the Bible says. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so happy that you have given us the Bible plan for a joyous and happy life, that you have told us what it means to have the mind of Christ, that the mind of Christ is the mind and the heart that exhibits meekness and lowliness and self-sacrificing love, that what it really means to be a genuine Christian and a disciple of Christ. And Father, it is only you. It is only you that can give us that heart and that mind. And it is only a result of our full surrender, our decision to say, Lord, I don't want anything else but you. And so, Father, we are praying tonight. We are choosing to make that decision to surrender our hearts, our will, our ways to your ways, and allow you to take over our lives so that not only our heart and our mind will be conformed, but our very behavior and actions, as well as the externals, will be conformed onto your will. And we ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.